Last week, as we finished going through that terrific presentation that the writer makes of the heroes of the faith there in chapter 11, reading towards the end, we drifted for a couple of verses on into chapter 12, because the beginning of this chapter is really, it's where he moves, the author moves from describing that list of the heroes of the faith. He moves from that to his application, taking the truths of what he said about those people, and he moves into his application. For those of us who have received and are now receiving this letter from this unknown writer. So he goes through this section and really this marvelous litany of heroes of the faith. And he says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, and as always, whenever we see that, we want to look back and say, okay, therefore, and the therefore is referring back to all those Old Testament heroes of the faith. So he says, therefore, we also. So using them as examples, he brings it forward to us. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he presents these Old Testament champions of the faith as witnesses. But some people misunderstand this. These witnesses are not witnesses of us as we live our lives. They are, instead, they're witnesses to us. That's how he presents them to us in chapter 11. They're witnesses to us of faith and endurance, of living lives of faith and endurance and oftentimes extreme sacrifice. They're witnesses of the value of walking with God. I make this distinction right now because it's really sad. It's a sad thing that many people think that those who have died ahead of us, those who have died, they're somehow they're looking down on us. You know, it might be a nice thought that makes people feel good, but it's absolutely totally unscriptural. And for a number of reasons, it's ridiculous. If they were saved, they're with Jesus. And if you have Jesus right in front of you, why on earth would you spend your time watching us? They have much more important things to do, like worshiping him. And then there's this fact that we know that there are no tears or sorrow in heaven. And believe me, if they're looking down on this earth, they're crying. So that's not happening. The Bible says that Jesus himself is the only mediator between God and man. That's given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He's the only one. He's the only mediator between the Father and man. What that means is that so every so-called prayer to some dead person, whether it's Sweet Aunt Sally, my father who died in 97, Saint so-and-so, or Mary, whoever, it's just speaking into empty air. Even though it might, again, somehow make people feel better. We saw on a TV show the other night, a young lady who was in a dance competition, and as she finished, she said, I know my dad who had died, who was her inspiration. I know my dad was there on stage with me. Sorry. Nope. They're not looking down on us. And if you get into some of that, I mean, hey, I know, you know, you go out to a gravesite of somebody that you knew and loved, and you're talking to them, but you're really just talking to yourself. You know, you shouldn't fool yourself into thinking that they're listening. These witnesses that the writer gives in chapter 11 are witnesses to us. We're to see them as examples of living the faith, because he says, therefore, we also. And he says, let us, referring to the things that they did, he now says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. He's talking about anything and everything that might be holding us back in our Christian walk. Hindrances that can keep us from effectively running the race that God has for us. Now, these things might be sins, things that we know are wrong, things in our lives that ensnare us. Maybe you've heard the term besetting sin. That's the old King James word here for ensnare. This is the verse that comes from. And besetting, for those who used to use that word in the English language 400 years ago, what the word means is to entrap, to surround effectively. So ensnares is also a good translation. He's talking about these sins. Another translation is they cling so closely. Some translations even talk about them as friendly sins. And that's a word you should make you squirm, because it means those sins that you really like and you really don't want to get rid of. Gulp. At the very least, they're those sins that we continually struggle with. So we're supposed to lay those aside. We're supposed to take action to lay those things aside. Again, this word easily ensnares, it's a strong word, but it's only used here, by the way, in the Bible. And think about whatever your favorite sin is, whatever that ensnaring sin or sins are, skillfully surrounding you, ensnaring, besetting, easily encircling, clinging closely. It's always there. You're even intimate with it. You might even like it. Think about that. And that's the one that we're told here, we're encouraged, exhorted to lay it aside, toss it off, get rid of it. The idea is of sins that we've allowed to entrap us. And maybe we've even come to believe incorrectly that we have no power to resist that sin. If you believe that, you believe a lie. Because the Bible makes it very clear that we have the power to resist every sin. And that power is the Holy Spirit within us. So don't believe the lie that, oh, it's like the way I used to feel about my temper. Oh, I just can't control it. Now, I won't go through the whole story, but the Lord made it really clear to me that I could and should. And it was one of those things where I didn't like what the Lord was showing me, because there was some freedom in thinking, well, I just can't control it, so I'll just explode like an infantile idiot having a tantrum whenever I feel like it. Whatever damage I do, well, I'm not really responsible because I can't control my anger. It's a lie. Anybody has that problem, come and talk to me and I will quickly show you that you do have control. You just choose not to use it. The power of the Holy Spirit, we can lay aside all of those sins. But he also says, lay aside every weight, every encumbrance. There may be things that aren't sins, but they still hold us back. Weights, kind of like a swimmer. If you look at the Olympic swimmers, you'll see that most of them have shaved their entire body. There's not any hair on their bodies, on their legs, on their head. I mean, they just shave it all off because they want to get that 1/100th of a second advantage as they slide through the water in the race. And they will try to get rid of every encumbrance, anything, any ripple on their bathing suits, anything that they can to not slow them down. Or maybe a runner who will be looking for a good pair of running shoes that's just a half ounce lighter than the other one. Or they'll wear tighter clothes so that they don't flap and create that wind resistance to slow them down. Or maybe a cyclist who will study for a particularly effective tuck position and a streamlined style of bicycle so that he can minimize wind resistance when he goes to the time trial parts of the race. Tour de France starts, by the way, on Saturday. It's that kind of thing, that kind of, what is there in your life and in my life that's an encumbrance? Maybe it's not an overt sin, but it's in the way. It's in the way. Our choices may not always be right or wrong, but between something that might be hindering us and something else that might be not. The question, I'll ask you, are there encumbrances in your life that you must lay aside in order to have a strong Christian walk? Here's a few examples. And yes, I'm going to squirm as I read these as well. Maybe you have a too busy work life. Maybe you have an over-the-top love of sports. Maybe you have a hobby that sucks up your time and your money. Maybe you're prayerless. Maybe you just can't avoid all those video games on your iPhone. Maybe you're just lazy. Maybe you're a procrastinator. Maybe you always have a reason why you fail to study God's Word. Notice I didn't say just read, but to study God's Word. Really know what your Lord is saying to you. And there's other things we have to lay aside, and we'll see in this chapter. The writer says, let us run with endurance. As those heroes of old, what we need is endurance. Endurance to finish what we've begun in Jesus Christ. That word, by the way, race, that word is used also to, it's translated not just as race, but as conflict, struggle. The word is agon, from which we get the name, the word agony. So it's not just trotting along, but it's something that takes a lot of hard, strenuous work and preparation as well. It says, let us run with endurance. God has set before us this race, if you will, this contest of faithful Christian life. We're not contesting against each other. I'm not racing with you and you with me and you with each other. No, we're racing against ourselves. It's our born-again, spirit-led, spirit-empowered self that is racing and fighting and agonizing against what? Against our flesh. That's trying to hold us back, that wants us to keep doing the things that we want to do that are not right, that are not good for us, that are, in fact, holding us back. Christian life involves effort and commitment. Just hanging out, quote me on this, just hanging out and being passive never runs or finishes a race. It doesn't just happen as you kind of slug somewhere in a recliner. It doesn't just happen. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul talks about it because God wants us to run the race and to finish it in victory. He says, but none of these things move me. He's talked about a bunch of things in his life. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race, my agon, with joy, he says. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And then in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, this is the end of his life. He knows he's about to be executed by Nero. And he says, imagine this. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Wow. Now that is something that we want to be able to say honestly at the end of our lives. Because right after that, when we cross over, the first things we want to hear are, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's how we do it. That's how we get there. So the writer says, so we also, just as those Old Testament saints did, again, they're the example he's giving us, one of them. He says, just as they did, so we also must get rid of everything that holds us back, everything that gets in the way, and run the race, the life of faith with steadfast endurance. Endurance. That's not just kind of clopping along. That's when you can't get one more breath, when you can't work out one more step, you find a way to get that one more step. You push through. Any of us who have been in athletics, you know the idea of pushing through the pain. Well, that very much applies. Just because it's hard, just because it hurts, that's not an excuse to stop. As we heard somebody talking about before, here before the service, got a little tough, so it's like so much for God. The idea is endure. Hang in there, keep going, fight the fight, because there is an end and it is victory. It is victory. And along with those Old Testament saints of chapter 11, the author also gives us the perfect example. They're good examples. And then there's this perfect example. Verse 2, he says, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured, there's that word, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is our second example that he gives us. Looking unto Jesus. The New American Standard translate that phrase nicely. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And truthfully, we can only run the race if we keep our eyes on our Lord. And we have our eyes really locked on him, because he is our focus. He's our inspiration. He's our example. And you know, he is our goal. He's our goal. I'd remind you of what Romans 8:29 says. I refer to it often, where it says that what God is doing in the life of every believer as we go through this period of time from our salvation to when we leave this life is he's conforming us into the image of who? Of his Son. And that's what he's busy doing, or at least trying to do, with us. That's what's going on. So he's our goal. He's the objective, that we would be like him, not to be gods, but to have that kind of powerful, sinless, faithful life. In the ancient Greek, that looking unto Jesus phrase, it has a meaning, an implication that's not just looking firmly at, but it's also looking away from other things. So the idea is an intended focus, not to be distracted. And being Mr. ADHD myself, distractions are some of my worst enemies, especially when I get into times of prayer and Bible study. And that's where I really pray a lot, because distractions are difficult. And I have many, many of them. And the enemy knows that. So I like this, looking unto Jesus, looking away from other things, and focusing, fixing our eyes on him. That's what that involves. And I don't know if you noticed that, but that's a choice. That's a choice we make. Again, that doesn't just happen. And then he describes Jesus and calls him the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus is the original source of our faith. He's the one who brought the new covenant to us. And it also says he's the finisher, the completer of our faith. So again, we'll look at what we're told in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, and that he is Jesus, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. He's working on completing that good work. So with these Old Testament examples of faith from chapter 11 and Jesus' own endurance on the cross, Christians are exhorted to run with endurance the race of faith. He says, who for the joy, here's an example. Talking of Jesus enduring the cross, he says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, Jesus certainly didn't look at the cross and find it to be a joyful thing. You remember his agonizing prayer the night before in the garden. He was begging the Father to let him out of it. It wasn't something he wanted to do. But he could look past its horror and its shame. The embarrassment of being crucified totally naked in front of crowds who would mock you and spit at you and slowly, torturously die there, and at the same time, for him, bearing all the sins of the history of mankind upon himself, who had known no sin. We're told he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But he did that for the joy that was set before him. People ask, well, what was that joy? Look around. It's you and me and the multitude of people who have come to salvation and entered the kingdom of God because of what he did. Because of what he earned for the cross. Couple of verses that kind of speak to this. Isaiah 53:11, speaking of the Messiah, says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Be satisfied. And then when Jesus was praying to the Father the night that he was arrested, in John 17, that incredible prayer, that if you haven't spent time going through it slowly with the Lord, you should. In verse 24 of that chapter, Jesus was speaking to the Father about us, about those who would follow him, those who would believe in him. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. His desire was for us to be with him. He wants that fellowship. That was the joy that was set before him. That's what the cross purchased, is the salvation of many, including us. And we see this same mentality, to see the joy that's set before us. And we're reminded of this throughout throughout the New Testament. Our eternal hope, the hope that we have, the knowledge that we have, that on the other side of this life is an eternity of glory with the Lord and joy. So there's a joy set before us as well. And for that, and looking at that joy, that is to strengthen us, to enable us also to endure in this life. I'm reminded there's a song that was popular years ago. I won't try to sing it. Yes, you're welcome. But it goes, thank you, Lord, or thank you for giving to the Lord. He's talking about people who gave of themselves time, effort, money, because the picture is he's arriving in heaven, and all of these people that he doesn't know are coming up to him and thanking him for giving to the Lord, because the giving of themselves is why they're in heaven. The giving of themselves, perhaps to be or to support a missionary, perhaps to be or to support a Sunday school teacher, perhaps to donate to, in our church, buying blankets for AIDS orphans in Zambia, where every time that there is a blanket given and a meal provided, they're also given the gospel and they're given hope in Christ. When, believe me, in their lives there is no external evidence of a reason for hope. And yet they're given hope in Christ. Some of those kids may come up to you and say, thank you for giving to the Lord. That's the joy that is set before us. Despising the shame. One of the most prominent elements, as I said, in the torture of the cross is its shame. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus welcomed that shame. He despised it, yet he endured through it. And this is a stumbling block to many Christians. There's a lot of Christians who will do almost anything for Jesus except endure shame or embarrassment. We're in a crowd. Somebody says something that's gross or completely insulting to God. And of course, there's a lot of that in the world today. And rather than speak the truth, we as Christians will be embarrassed for our faith and we'll stay silent. That's what he's talking about. We don't want to endure shame or embarrassment. Charles Spurgeon, over 100 years ago, this was a problem then too, and he spoke boldly to his church. The people who couldn't bear the shame that comes from the world for our following Jesus. Listen to the words that Charles Spurgeon said to his congregation when he had seen evidence of their embarrassment at being Christian. He said, "You are a coward." Yes, put it down in English, you are a coward. What a shameful thing it is that while you are bold about everything else, you are cowardly about Jesus Christ. Brave for the world and cowardly towards Christ. Those are strong words. And I believe that they apply to many of us today. There are times when, yes, we need to use discernment on when because we want it to be effective, but too often, we don't want to experience shame or embarrassment or difficulty because of our faith. And then speaking of Jesus, the writer goes on and says, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this speaks of Jesus' glorification. And folks, we're going to have that opportunity as well. The promise of being glorified after our shame. It's also true for the Christian. We have that hope. We too will experience being glorified in our heavenly bodies with no sin in or around us. The author goes on in verse 3, he says, "For consider him," meaning Jesus, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." These Jewish Christians were discouraged because they were experiencing some significant persecution, though not yet shedding of blood. At the time that this was written, that shedding of blood was probably pretty close. Frequent martyrdom was coming at them. It had already started in Rome under Nero. But they hadn't yet. It says, but they should consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And by considering him, We should be encouraged, not discouraged, knowing that we're following in the footsteps of Jesus. You know, we sing these songs, and I was thinking about this as we were going through Jesus, I am so in love with you. We sing it time and again, and a song before that was Jesus, have your way in me. Do we really mean those words that we sing? Because if we do, then we'll be willing to experience that shame, that embarrassment, even. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes this in verses 16 to 18. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God. And listen, joint heirs with Christ. That means the things that he receives, we receive. If indeed, and there's that if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we should be encouraged by knowing what Jesus went through, what he experienced, what he suffered, what he endured. And for the joy that's set before him and the joy that's set before us, we should be willing to endure hardship. And considering that Jesus doesn't ask more of us than what he himself experienced, and he knows exactly what we're going through, that should help us to keep from becoming weary and discouraged in our souls. Verse 6, he goes on now, he kind of changes gears, and he says, and you have forgotten, maybe your Bible says, and have you forgotten, the result will be the same. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons or children. And he quotes here out of Proverbs 3. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And yes, scourges means whips. One great reason for the discouragement among the Jewish Christians that were the first audience of this letter was because they saw no reason why God would allow such difficult times. But they'd forgotten important principles regarding the chastening of the Lord, and the writer goes to the Old Testament for it. And you know, sometimes, so often in talking to Christians or in praying to the Lord myself about issues and difficulties, sometimes, you know, these three words, you've forgotten, come up, because there are principles that we learn, we know, we understand, we study, we read, but we don't really appropriate them ourselves. There's circumstances that, and principles that we conveniently forget because they don't really fit into how we want our lives to be. Perhaps it's some principle that we remember in our minds, but we've forgotten it in our hearts. This quotation from Proverbs, it reminds us that God's chastening, the word chasten, by the way, a better translation would be training up, because it's not necessarily punishment. In fact, from the Lord, it rarely is punishment. It should never be taken as a sign of God's anger or God's rejection of you. It really is a sign of his treating us as children when God chastens us. Again, chastening, it's not always because we've done something wrong, but it's given in order to help us mature and to grow up as Christians, to be trained up. Most parents who take parenting seriously understand that there are times when we have to chasten our children, not necessarily because they've been really bad, but because it's time they grow up. And we need to help them step by step, little by little, to grow up. Something as simple as a teenager come and say, "Hey, Dad, I need a car." And has his hand out, like, "Give me the money so I can buy a car." And Dad says, "I think you having a car would be a good thing. Get a job, earn the money." "Well, yeah, but you guys have always given me everything I've needed." "Yeah, but it's time you man up. You're a little bit older now. And, you know, it's time you stop taking care of yourself. You want a car? That's fine. You get a job. You earn the money." Oh, and by the way, you need to earn the money for an under 25 age male insurance as well. And then you can have a car. Until then, you can borrow the family car on occasion for certain things that you need. Now, is that punishment? No. That's training up a child in the way that he should go. That's always a hard thing for parents to do, and to know, okay, when do we stop providing everything, supplying everything, and say, you know, it's time you grew up. It's time you took responsibility for yourself. Here's another example. Maybe we're irresponsible with money. Maybe we've gotten into a financial hole. We've done it by maxing out our credit cards. I've gone through this. I know the experience real well. I've been through it 3 times. I didn't learn the first 2. Foolish. And you know, if we're irresponsible with the money, the Lord will often allow us to experience the bad consequences of our choices. Okay, you want to be irresponsible? You know you don't have the money to pay it, and still you're going to go out and use that credit card to buy things you don't need? Okay, you'll find out. You'll wake up. You know, and you know, I'm not going to bail you out. You're going to have to work yourself out of this. You're going to have to get a budget. You're going to have to tighten your belt. You're going to have to do those things you need to do. Now, is God punishing? No. He's simply training up. He's simply chastening for our own good, to wake us up to the necessity of ordering our financial lives according to His principles. Principles of stewardship, giving, and budgeting. That's all that is. There's some other examples, if you will, of chastening. When David was out in the fields watching the sheep, he had to battle off bears and lions. And every time one of those things came at the sheep, and he had to fight them off, you think he was saying, "Lord, why me?" Well, maybe he did that because God knew that down the line there was this guy named Goliath. And he was getting David ready. He was training him up for Goliath and for running the kingdom. Our friend Greg, who's now been enforced bedridden now for almost 5 months. I see him every week. He's suffering. It's driving him crazy. But every week I see him, he's saying, "You know, there's something I've been able to do every week." I don't think he'd mind me sharing this with you. He says, "Because I'm here and he can't read in bed, but he gets up every morning for about 45 minutes to fix breakfast, to look at his email, and to read his Bible." And he says, "I make sure that I read my Bible, and I make sure that I have enough time where I can just sit there. My phone is off, everything is off, and I just meditate on God's Word." And he says, "I've never been able to do this way before. But being laid up like this is helping him to establish this necessary habit." Similar thing happened with Pia years ago when she had a broken ankle, was spent months in that recliner. But it was, I would never wish that time on her again. I don't think she would either, except the time itself was a time of really, really getting close to the Lord. Not just in intimacy, but in growth and strengthening her spiritually. You look at that cloud of witnesses in chapter 11. If you actually read through the Old Testament and identify every one of the people mentioned, every one of them went through a period of chastening by the Lord, where they experienced real hardship, and the Lord used that hardship to help them to grow. This is why in the book of James, he recommends a prayer for wisdom in the context of enduring trials. James, beginning in chapter 2, a verse that we often laugh at, but look at the context. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." The idea of asking for wisdom is given in the context of experiencing various trials. Interesting. See, God's correction, I want you to hear me here because many Christians don't understand this. God's correction is never to punish us. It's never to make us pay for our sins. The payment for our sins was taken care of at the cross. Completely. That's why we read in Hebrews here, once for all, several different times. So it's not to punish us. His correction is motivated. God's correction of us is motivated only by his love, and only by his love, not by his justice, never with anger. But he does it as our Heavenly Father, as our loving Heavenly Father, who wants to help us grow up to mature and live strong in our faith. And often, that's simply to allow us to experience the consequences of our own bad choices. Now, in that context, you pray for wisdom, he'll give you wisdom. Lord, I've dug this huge hole for myself. How do I get out? He will answer. And believe me, it's not going to be, oh, you're just at the bottom of a bungee cord, just jump and I'll snap you right out of there. Because consequences are learning experiences. And he allows those. Other times, he'll allow us to suffer. This is one we really struggle with. He'll allow us to suffer because we are believers and because we are obedient. You go, huh? We faithfully speak and we faithfully share the gospel, and yet he still allows suffering. Because that's how we follow Christ. And by bearing up or enduring under persecution, our faith is strengthened. And we even become more bold. You read this in the book of Acts. When Peter and John were arrested. And they were beaten. And then they were released. And they went back to the other apostles. And what was their prayer? Lord, make us more bold. It's like, oh God, don't let it ever happen again. Oh, that was so horrible. Those cells stank. And ooh, that whip hurt so much. No, that's not what they prayed at all. They praised God for the privilege of suffering for Christ. And they asked God for more boldness for their faith. Okay, then. The author says, if you are without chastening, you are illegitimate and not sons. It's a terrifying thing to see. When someone who claims to be a Christian engages in ongoing sinful behavior, and yet they experience no negative consequences. Nothing from the Lord. It's terrifying, exactly because of what it says here, because it signifies that the person is not really a child of God. Therefore, while there may be no negative consequences now, or even in this life at all, there will be an eternity of suffering after this. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. It speaks exactly to this. We're going to read 19 verses, so a longish section. Psalm 73. I believe Asaph was the writer of this. It begins, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled." I want you to put yourself in this person's position. Imagine experiencing what he's experiencing and seeing. "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened." There it is, every morning. "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors." It's a very sobering section of Scripture, but I think it reflects what maybe many of us have thought when we look at the world of the evil people, the sinners, people who follow false religions and all of this, and, you know, these clowns on TV who fleece the flock and get rich, and we look and say, why does the Lord allow that? Need to understand their end. You see, that's the point. All of their happiness, joy, health, and success is temporary. It's temporary. So the author said, if you are without chastening, if you're not chastened by the Lord, if God doesn't pay you any attention, you're illegitimate and not sons. Because these people, they seem to have the best of this world, and they even get away with murder for a time. But God demonstrates his wrath when he ignores our sin, allowing it to pass temporarily without correction. But his lack of action, we should never misunderstand, God's lack of action is not due, it's never due to him being ignorant of sin. It's due, I think, to his patience and his love, his mercy, and his knowledge that there's going to be coming justice if they don't repent. Verse 9 of our text. He says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." We should be even more submissive and respectful to our Heavenly Father's correction than to our earthly father's correction. Therefore, we should never despise God for his chastening. Even though, like he says, hey, he doesn't sugarcoat it. It's unpleasant when it's happening. It hurts. We don't like it. But it's for our own good. You know, human fathers, even with the best of intention, they can only do what seemed best to them. But God's discipline is entirely for our benefit. Look at the two results that were shown here from this text. We're disciplined that we may be partakers of His holiness. He's changing our character. He's changing who we are. He's changing us from somebody who's dominated by our flesh, the I want, I gotta have, to the Spirit, the dominated by the Holy Spirit within us and our own born-again spirit that primarily wants to satisfy and please God and represent Him faithfully. So we're chastened to be partakers of His holiness, and we're also told that this discipline yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Right living. That means living correctly before God, pleasing Him. I guess the question is this fruit evident in our lives, in yours and mine? And don't you want that? Aren't those objectives that you say, Lord, yes, that's what I want in my life. You know, the reason why many Christians live a crisis after crisis kind of life is because they're either blind to God's training or resisting it. You resist God's training, it's just going to get tougher, by the way, because it's very important to Him that we grow up. It's very important to Him because He loves us and it is for our good. But when people resist, they're either blind or they resist, the peaceable fruit of righteousness is not evident in their lives, and they're not partaking of the holiness of their Heavenly Father. Simply, God has a purpose for training you, and we should pray that He would reveal that purpose to us while we submit to Him. And then the writer adds here another specific application for what he's been saying in verse 12. He says, therefore, there we are again, therefore, because of what he's just said, exhorting us to let the Lord change us, to submit to this chastening. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. In other words, after you've experienced the Lord's chastening, after the Lord has allowed some hardship in your life to help you grow, don't let yourself get dragged down, moping around, kicking the dust, and having a pity party. I'm a victim. I deserve it. You know, and literally the hands hanging down, the weak knees. That's the picture that he's giving. He says, don't do that. Don't let that happen. Don't go there. Again, it's a choice. He says, pretty much, he says, get with it. Get with it. Grow up a little bit. Or as we like to say today, at least for the guys, man up, woman up, person up. And now is the time to do it. The picture of strengthening hands and knees and straightening the path of your feet. The idea is to get yourself ready to work and to move out and serve the Lord. That's what the idea is. And then he says a couple of specific things, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. He says, pursue peace with all men and holiness. That and holiness, it's like he's saying, pursue peace, but don't compromise. Don't compromise just to have peace. You know, with other people, it's hard to do, but with the Lord, well, he gives us some interesting insights. Maybe you're familiar with this verse in Romans chapter 12, where Paul exhorts the church in Rome, Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And listen to the wording here. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, I'm glad he says what he does because, you know, sometimes it's not within our power to keep the peace. That's why he says, if it is possible, sometimes it's not. As much as depends on you, sometimes it doesn't depend on you. Sometimes somebody else. It's kind of like maybe you've seen those very sweet but incredibly naive bumper stickers that have been around for a few years that say coexist. You know, and they use all the different symbols of philosophy and religion and all that stuff. And, you know, it's very sweet, it's very nice, it's very, oh, the high road. How do you coexist with somebody who believes beyond a shadow of a doubt that your very existence violates them? And the only good thing that they believe they can do is wrap one of their kids in a bomb full of nails and send them off into a school to murder your children. And they think that that's going to please their God. How do you coexist with somebody like that? You don't. You fight them. You stop them. You kill them. You don't coexist with somebody who, you know, the whole idea is, well, if we all just get along, you know, I'll let you do your thing, you let me do my thing, I won't bother you, you don't bother me. That's very sweet, very nice, and very naive. Now, the best way to kill them is to kill their dead spirit and bring them to life in Christ. The best way to do it is spiritually. Let the Holy Spirit change them. But either way, you don't coexist with people who have monstrous beliefs like that. So as much as it's within your power, live at peace with all men. But don't be stupid. Regarding holiness, he says, we are told without which no one will see the Lord. It's kind of sobering. A lack of holy living is a critical obstacle to a close relationship with God. This isn't sinless perfection. But it's a hard attitude that's acted out in diligent choices to live as pleasing God, and that should never be compromised, not for peace or for anything else. That's what he's talking about with holiness or holy living, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. We really have to get right with God's grace. It's so abundant, and yet sometimes we're so foolish with it. We need to look diligently to keep ourselves from returning to whatever way we used to live or believe before. For these Jewish Christians, returning to that legalism of the old covenant. You know, don't go back there. He says, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many become defiled. A root of bitterness. We're probably all familiar with this thing. I pray that we've all fought and won the battle to dig it out and get rid of it. Because it often accompanies and results from the sin of unforgiveness. And there's always that self-righteous, well, I could never forgive so-and-so for doing this to me. Well, he just did such horrible things to me. Well, then you're saying that God is not able to do what he says he'll do, and you're saying that you're choosing to commit sin yourself in order to hold it against somebody for something they've done to you. And it causes this root of bitterness. And it's a root that bears bitter fruit. It makes the person who indulges in it a mean-spirited, angry, and ugly person. Ugly spiritually and probably ugly externally as well. And it totally does not represent Jesus Christ faithfully. What did he say for those who were murdering him? Father, forgive them. We need to remember the grace that God has extended to us. And we need to extend that same grace towards others. loving those who don't deserve to be loved. And remember, I won't go into the whole thing on forgiveness right now, but you need to remember to forgive somebody is not to tell them that what they did was okay. It's to tell them that you're not going to allow yourself to be bound by bitterness, and you're not going to hold that thing against them. It's not to say it's okay, what you did was all right. That's not what it says. It's not to whitewash it or to shove it under the rug. It's to say, I forgive you, and in the process, you free them from guilt and yourself from the bondage of bitterness and unforgiveness. As an example of this and some other sins, the writer uses an Old Testament example, the man Esau, Jacob's older brother. You know, as he had so many good examples from the Old Testament, now he picks a bad example, faithless, a bad person from the Old Testament. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau is a biblical example of the sin of unforgiveness, resulting in the root of bitterness, which eventually led him to marry outside the faith, which grieved his parents greatly, and to become a profane and an ungodly person, even though he was, like Jacob, Abraham's grandson and Isaac's son. He thought so little of his birthright that he literally sold it for a bowl of stew. And when he wanted the blessing from his father that normally comes with the birthright, it was denied him. It was denied him. There were bad consequences for his bad choices, and it cost him dearly. But notice also, he didn't receive the training of the Lord. He could have at that point in time gone out, repented, and become right with God, but he did not. Instead, he became hateful and murderous, especially towards his brother Jacob. And notice the double-mindedness. He turned away from his inheritance for a bit of food, and yet he wanted all of the advantages that would come with that inheritance. And so many Christians, we'll end with this morning, so many Christians demonstrate that same double-mindedness. They want all the immediate gratification from the world. They want to be able to do everything that they want to do that the world is offering, giving up true holiness for some kind of an immediate satisfaction because everyone around them is doing it. And then they want the advantages of spiritual blessing meant for those who have submitted to the training and the discipline of the Lord. They want the glory, but they don't want the endurance, the fortitude, or the discipline. We're going to stop here, because this is a long chapter. We'll pick up from this point next time. But let's make sure that we take these lessons with us. He says, let us. He talks about laying aside things that encumber us, sins or life habits that hold us back. He gives examples from chapter 11 and from Jesus, examples of endurance. And then he exhorts us to stop making excuses and having a pity party, but straighten up and do what's right. I think we can all take something away from this, and I pray that we do. Heavenly Father, I do ask exactly that, Lord, that from this, your perfect word, that by your Spirit you would speak to each one of us in those areas, Father, where we certainly fall short. Maybe we've allowed certain sins to hang out around us without really pushing back and fighting back and getting rid of them. Maybe there's habits in our lives, Lord, that we know are hindering our walk with you. Father, I pray that you would speak clearly to each one of us by your Spirit. And as a result, Father, that we would become more obedient, more faithful, and that we would be strengthened to endure whatever this world and this life has for us as we stand for you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.